Revelation 21, starting at verse 9. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Fantastic. Do grab a seat. And those of you who know me well will know that giving me a passage that talks all about eternity and the future, heaven and world that is to come, and saying you've got 25 minutes is asking a lot. So let's pray to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine or ask. Father, as we come to this passage, please thrill our hearts. Father, if we're being honest, we struggle to think of the future sometimes. Your life gets so busy that we barely know what's going on later on this evening, let alone next week, let alone on into eternity. Father, would you fill our hearts again this evening with a stunning vision of what is to come? And would that cause us to live for you in this life now? Father, please speak to us now with your voice, the same voice that spoke creation into being. Father, be with us, we pray. Amen. Well, there's a plan in everything, kid. And I love it when a plan comes together. That was not Shakespeare, that is Hannibal in A-Team. He was always making a plan, wasn't he? And it's true, when a plan comes together, when it works, it just feels so good, doesn't it? You know, that kind of that training ground move that you've been working on. You know, when it comes off in a game, and that free kick routine it just feels so good. When you know, that moment when you're driving home in the rain, but your tent is dry because you saw the weather forecast and you took it down early and you're smug as anything because everyone else is as wet. You know, or maybe that time on camp when you say, yeah, I'm going to go for a morning run because you know that the girl you fancy who's there is going on a run. And even though you hate running, you get to spend some time with her. You can ask Jess about that later if you like. But hey, the plan worked. You know, when a plan works, it is so satisfying, it's so good. Well, what we've just had read, this passage at the end of the Bible, the end of the letter of Revelation, that this is the culmination of the greatest plan ever. You know, the greatest story ever conceived, the greatest narrative ever put into action. You know, better than a well-worked free kick routine, better than a dry tent, better even than spending time with a girl of your dreams. What John sees here, as he is carried away in the spirit for the last time, that's the kind of the marker that tells us. Yeah, this is the fourth vision. This is the final vision that John sees. I mean, what he sees here in Revelation at the end is a picture of the end. The end of this world, but the beginning of the next one. So not the end of all things when nothing else will happen, but the end of now and the beginning of forever. You know, the world that is yet to come, the eternal, perfect, complete and glorious world where God's people will serve him forever by reigning with him and reflecting his glory to the entire cosmos. It's an extraordinary ending. What John sees is God's kingdom finally realized. Finally come together. The culmination of the plan established at creation. What John sees here is Eden fulfilled. He sees Eden fulfilled. You see, it all begins back in Genesis 1 and 2. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, keep a finger at the very end and turn with me to the very beginning. As I'm sure you've seen as you've gone through this series, you can't make much sense of Revelation without making sense of Genesis. This is kind of where it all tees off. Look down at chapter 1, verse 27 onwards. God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then further on in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. See, right back at the beginning, as part of the extraordinary creation story, when by his word God spoke into being all that we can see and all that we can't. God's plan began. See, Genesis is all about the beginning of God's plan to establish his kingdom for his people to rule over forever. It's all about the beginning of God's plan to establish his kingdom for his people to reign over forever. See, God made people to live on the earth and to expand the garden. That was kind of the summation of their goal, of their purpose. God was in charge. He was king. He was the majestic, awesome creator. Adam and Eve placed in the garden that God had planted to rule it, to look after it, to tend it, to care for it, to effectively be like priests. Eden is a kind of a prototype temple. And their job was to expand that temple, that garden, over the earth, to bear God's image, to take God's glory into the whole earth and spread the garden. But you know the story, it went wrong. It looks like it's all fallen apart in Genesis 3, but under God's sovereignty, it was all part of the plan. You see, when they ate from the tree of knowledge, it showed that the people that God had made bore his image in a way that meant that they had responsibility, that they had choice, they had they had that function. You see, because God's kingdom, God's plan, God's kingdom is not made up of robots, you know, automatons that just do as they're told. God's kingdom is not made up of a people that are conquered, that have a kind of a forced allegiance. And far more wonderful than that, God's kingdom is a community of redeemed rebels who God has won back to himself through Jesus the lion who conquered, through Jesus the lamb who was slain, the one whom of all creation sings in Revelation 5, you, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests. You serve our God and they will reign on the earth. See, the plan that God put into place at the start wasn't derailed by Genesis 3 and the events of the fall. No, rather set up in God's sovereignty this extraordinary truth where one day, when God's kingdom is finally realized, when Jesus comes to take his throne and consummate everything, his kingdom will be full of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, as you've already seen in Revelation. None of whom deserve to be there. All of whom who've come to Christ as rebels, as fools, people who were self-reliant, people who wanted to do things on their own authority, but were won back by Jesus' sacrifice. By the blood that Jesus shed, brought back into relationship with God. And so here is the final act. Here is the final scene, God's kingdom finally realized, and it is stunning. It is stunning. Look, I'm sure as you've seen, as you've gone through Revelation, it can get kind of confusing. There's all kinds of picture language and imagery that kind of slightly confuses us. The people at the time, this would have been quite much clearer because it's all stuff from the Old Testament. There's all kinds of allusions here from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from all over the place. And I think as we get into Revelation, as you read it, you kind of feel slightly convicted, don't you, that maybe we should just know our Old Testaments better and then this would make more sense. But it all kind of seems a bit confusing, particularly in this passage, because I think what John is seeing is so remarkable, it's so extraordinary, it's fulfilling everything. All of the prophecy, all of the visions, all of the dreams, everything that's kind of been building to this is kind of all fulfilled here in this one final vision. And so there's bits from all over the place. And John is so excited, he's just kind of throwing it all out there. You know, we're told, for example, we're told that there is no temple, but the city is a big, giant golden cube that looks like a holy of holies, but it's also the bride of the Lamb, which is actually the church, which is not a physical building, it's actually an uncountable number of people. It all kind of ties in. What we're looking at is a city, is a city temple garden thing, which actually isn't a place, it's people, but it's still measured. Because what John sees is so extraordinary. It's so incomprehensibly beautiful and wonderful that he's just got to borrow bits from all over the place. And so look, bear with me as we dive in and we just try and kind of pick out a few things just to keep us going this week, this month, as we struggle on trying to stand firm in this life. You see, first of all, as we dive, we see, you know, God's kingdom, like it is the church. God's kingdom is the church. Look down, John sort of hears, you know, come, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then when he looks, he sees a city. It's kind of strange, isn't it? That's happened before in Revelation when John hears one thing and sees another. He says, you know, look, let me show you the Lion of Judah who conquers. And then he looks and he sees a lamb who was slain. That happens a lot in Revelation. You see, here is the bride. But the bride looks like a city. And the city is radiant. Radiant with what? Radiant with the glory of God. Verse 11. Extraordinarily brilliant. See, it is ludicrous almost, isn't it? That as the uncountable number of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language arrive, as John sees the city, who is the bride, coming down, is radiant. Here is one of the extraordinary miracles of the new world that is to come, is that many of us will be there and we will be radiant. We will reflect the glory of God, which is what we were designed to do. Right back in Genesis, God made men and women to bear his image. And look, now it's tarnished, isn't it? We do it sort of as a shadow. But in the world that is to come, in God's kingdom finally realized, we will fully bear his image and we will reflect his glory. Paul in Ephesians says that the church now is kind of the manifold wisdom of God, kind of representing him in the heavenly realms. And this will all come true. Isn't it extraordinary to think that one day you will perfectly reflect the glory of God? Isn't that extraordinary? And then you multiply that by all the people that have been part of the church. You see, this city is built on the foundation of the tribes and the apostles. That's what the gates and the foundations is all about. And this is not just a bunch of individuals. This is the church collective, the full redeemed community coming down from heaven. And it fills the earth. It fills the earth. God's kingdom is the radiant church, finally bearing God's image as it should, reflecting his glory to all the cosmos. And there's no need for a temple. Look down at verse 22 over the page. Well, my Bible anyway. I did not see a temple in the city. There's no need for a temple for a number of reasons. I mean, firstly, because the whole city has become the Holy of Holies. If you look at all the kind of the measurement bits in 15 through 21, you need a background in kind of Ezekiel 40 through 48 to kind of for this to make sense a little bit. But here we have an extraordinarily large golden cube. Yeah, with the golden measuring rod, he goes out and says, yeah, go and measure the city. 12,000, give or take, it's kind of twice the size of the UK. I mean, 12,000, you'll know by now, that's a figurative number, okay? But there's this extraordinarily big golden cube. What is going on? Well, when measuring rods come out in the Bible, it's usually to measure the temple. In fact, you've seen it already in Revelation 11. In the middle of kind of the strife, of life now, as life is the church. Back in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Whereas now, you know, back in Revelation 11, before Jesus' return, before the new world has come in, that the measurement is of the temple. Now the measurement is the whole city, but the city looks like a temple. That the temple has expanded. The Holy of Holies now covers everywhere. See, in Solomon's temple, the very inner part, the part where God dwelled, was a cube, and it was covered in gold. It was the only place where God could exist amongst his people. In the very center, in the Holy of Holies, encased in gold and precious stones, kept away from the people, but now suddenly it's the people that make up the Holy of Holies. You can see, John, the imagery's gone berserk. Everything has come together. And so there is no physical temple. Because now, verse 22, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See what this means. What this means, the plan is finished. Like Eden has been expanded, the garden has grown. And so now God's people, utterly radiant, utterly perfect, dwell with God. Because there's no need for a temple. They are there amongst them. God doesn't need to be sealed off. Can you wrap your head around that? We sung earlier, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I think it's the only one of the characteristics, attributes of God that's repeated in that threefold form in Scripture. We don't sing loving, loving, loving or merciful, merciful, merciful. We sing holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. God is utterly perfect, utterly awesome. Completely untouchable, completely unapproachable, apart from through Jesus' blood. And in the world to come, he doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need a building to keep himself separate. He doesn't need a curtain. Because the bride, the radiant church, is not actually a big golden cube. But it's the very Holy of Holies, and so God dwells. It is extraordinary. And so what happens is the nations come in, and they praise God forever. Again, if we've got our Old Testament antennae on, that nations should kind of ring a bell, because all the way through the prophets, the nations are the enemies. Israel are criticized for being like the nations. Israel always being persecuted by the nations. The nations are always against God. And yet, what do we get here in the beginning of the new world? What do we get? The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. What that is talking about is that the rulers of the earth, the nations of the earth, are coming into God's community. They are part of God's community, and the splendor they are bringing is the glory they are returning to Christ. You see, the people, redeemed rebels, enemies, who are now serving the Lord day and night, utterly pure, living with God who is holy, holy, holy. And it will go on forever. Look down at chapter 22. Again, you see echoes of Eden here, don't you? There is now access to the tree of life that was cut off in Genesis 3. That was part of the curse that is removed, verse 3. No longer is the ground going to be hard to work. No longer is there going to be any death. This is going to go on forever. Because the tree of life now is on either side of the river that is flowing from the throne of God. Its leaves bringing healing to the nations. It is the season, crops in season all through the year. And the throne of God and the Lamb be in the city with his servants serving him. Are you beginning to just see this is just how extraordinary this is? What began in Eden with two people and God in a garden finishes with an uncountable number of people from every tribe, tongue, nation and language. People who were rebels, who were fools, who were going against God, who didn't want anything to do with him. But through his mercy, through sending his son Jesus, won them to himself. So that it can't be measured. It's vast. It goes on forever. There is no need for any sun because the light from Jesus will come and be enough. Dwelling with the Lord God. Unhindered access to the throne room. Wandering up. The Ancient of Days. It's extraordinary. What John sees is Eden fulfilled, God's plan coming to its conclusion. And so look, as you've heard already through Revelation, brothers and sisters, we can hold on, we can stand firm, we can persevere because God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming. That's the message of this letter, isn't it? Stand firm. And to the one who keeps going, I promise I will give him the name of the book of life. I will write my name on his forehead. All those promises in the early letters. Because the Lamb has won. The day is coming, and this is just a sneak peek. In a sense, we can't wrap our heads around the majesty of it. That's possibly why so many of the illusions kind of bounce off each other and it gets a bit confusing because we've got a city and a bride and a temple and no temple and a holy, holy. And it's because it's so extraordinary that one day we will live with God. But we have to try and grasp this. Don't we? We have to hold on to this. We have to remember that God's kingdom is coming because right now it's not here. And that's the tension of the whole letter, isn't it? Like, we know the victory is won. Hopefully that wasn't a surprise to you this evening. You know, I hope that you haven't just for the first time turned over to Revelation 21 and gone, hey, it works out. Like, we know that's coming, don't we? We know that there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. We know that the Lamb who was slain has conquered. But like the martyrs under the altar, we're kind of crying out, Lord, how long? How long have we got to wait? You know, the book finishes next week. Come, Lord Jesus. You see, we live now in that tension of knowing what is to come, but we still got to live in the world that is broken. And the danger for us, I think, is it's easy to forget that God's kingdom is coming. And we start to look for satisfaction elsewhere. So look, a brief warning for us this evening, I think, as we draw things to a close, as we wait for this final vision to be made a reality, is look, don't go back to Babylon. Don't go back to Babylon. If you flip back to chapter 17 in Revelation, I'm not quite sure which chapters you looked at in this series. But look, chapter 17, we're introduced to the great prostitute, Babylon, the city of the world. And what's interesting is the language that is used to introduce her as opposed to the bride, the city of God that comes from heaven, is that a lot of the language is quite similar. Now, look, it's obvious if you read through chapter 17 and 18 that, look, Babylon, the prostitute, is bad news. She commits all kinds of abominations and adultery. She's drunk on the blood of God's people. Yeah, and we see the truth behind Babylon because Revelation reveals it to us. It shows us the truth, right? But the great prostitute is still described as an attractive woman clothed in finery, covered with precious stones that glitter and sparkle. John is astonished as he sees her in verse 6. There are some similarities to the description of the bride that we've just had read. You see, Babylon, the city of the world, looks good on the outside. And we can't pretend that it doesn't. And so it's easy to start to believe that maybe life is better if we look to the world for satisfaction because, you know, God's kingdom is coming, not here yet, not finally realized, and we can lose sight of the goal that God has for his kingdom. It's hard to grasp hold of it. It kind of feels abstract, and so we worry about this life too much. We worry about life in this world. And so we live for, I don't know, relationships, for qualifications, for new jobs, for promotions, for status and power, for popularity, for wealth, for our kids. And that becomes the goal. That becomes what we live for. It dominates our thoughts. It dominates maybe even our prayer lives. Yet rather than living like this world is not our home, you see, look, remembering that God's kingdom is coming, his glorious, perfect, eternal kingdom, Eden fulfilled, unhindered access to the throne of God. Won for us through the blood of Jesus. Remembering that that kingdom is coming changes everything, right? Look, a quick thought experiment as we finish. Look, if you 100% sincerely understood and believed that this life here on earth is brief, and that God's perfect kingdom is coming and it will last forever. If you held on to that, if you sincerely believe that this life now is brief and that the kingdom that is coming is perfect and last forever, how would that change how you spend your cash? How might that change where you choose to live? How might that change the conversations you have with your mates? How might that change how you treat people in church? How might that change what you choose to worry about? What you choose to be offended by? What you choose to live for? Do you see? Dear brothers and sisters, don't go back to Babylon. So it's good on the outside. Our home is not here. It is yet to come. God's kingdom is coming. Live now, knowing that that is where you truly belong.